If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Last couple of weeks we were last few weeks we've been in John 13. There's a lot going on in John 13. This is the moment when Jesus is gathered with his disciples, the Last Supper. We don't get a description of the Last Supper in John's Gospel, but we do get these long discussions, these records of these long discussions that Jesus is having with his disciples. He washes their feet. He instructs them about the meaning of what their life is going to be about after his departure. And he keeps talking about his departure. I'm going away. I'm going away. In fact, Jesus has been talking about this for a long time now, telling the disciples, pre-warning them that he is about to depart. He's about to leave them. And of course, they're very upset about this. They're in despair, in fact. And when we get to John 14, Jesus begins to talk about something which is crucial for our discipleship, absolutely crucial. It's at the center. It is at the very center of our faith. It's at the center of what makes us Christians. If you don't have this, your Christian life will be a very difficult and painful and frustrating thing. You must have what Jesus is talking about in John 14 and 15 and 16. These three chapters become, if you're going to leave something with your followers, your disciples, before you're about to depart, and you want them to remember this more than anything else that I've taught you, this is the main thing that you must understand. That's what we get in the beginning of John 14. Jesus begins to unpack this. And we are going to read it, but let me just emphasize it again. This is so crucial. It is the very thing that will enable us to live in joy and in happiness. Alongside the cross, this is the secret to our happiness. John 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. And we're going to read the whole chapter. But trust in God. Trust also in me. Believe into me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, always the one with the questions, Lord, we don't know the way you're going, so how can we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. Now, a lot of times as we've got on the slide here, we've narrowed into John 14:6 as the kind of center verse of this text. But it actually isn't. Jesus is just reminding them of what he's been teaching them all the way through. And we say Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Yes, but that has been emphasized in so many ways throughout John's gospel in all kinds of different metaphors. You know, Christ as the rock, the water from the rock. Christ as the bread of life. I mean, Jesus has used different ways of describing what he is to the world and what he is to those who believe in him. There's something else in this chapter that is more crucial than John 14:6. Jesus says, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. Then Philip says, I love John 14 because everyone's involved. There's Thomas, Philip, Judas, not Iscariot, also asks a question. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing the work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and he will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me because I live. You will also live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father and my Father, and you are in me and I am in you. Whoever has my commands obeys them. He is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us, but not to the world?" And Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching." Second time Jesus has said that. "My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. And by implication, God will not make his home in them. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who has sent me. All I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. He will remind you of everything. I have said to you, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." You have heard me say, "I am going away, and I am coming back to you. If you love me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave." Heavenly Father, I pray that as we look at this passage, that it will be life to us. I pray that you will open up our hearts, our souls, our minds, and our bodies to receive what you want to give today. This goes to the very depth, the very core of what it means to be human, of what it means to be made in your image, what it means to walk with you as a disciple, to follow in your footsteps. And I pray, Jesus, that what we need to hear of this will go deep in us today, more than just what we hear, but what we need to receive of you today would go deep in us, in Jesus' name. Amen. So do not let your hearts be troubled, Jesus says. Why? Because he's going away and the disciples are troubled. They're afraid. They're worried. How is it that they've followed him for 3 years, watched what he's been doing, witnessed all these great things, and now it all appears to be coming to nothing? You're leaving us? You're going away? Where are you going? Why can't we go with you? What's the problem? We're afraid of the future. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. Don't be troubled. Let me tell you something that will comfort you. I want to tell you why I'm going away and what it's going to achieve. I'm going, Jesus says, to prepare a place for you. I'm going to prepare a place for you, a room for you, an abode for you in my Father's house. I'm going to the Father, I'm going to his house, and I'm going to prepare a room for you in his house. And when I come back, then I will take you to be with me where I am. Now, What's Jesus doing here? Is he pulling a Gandalf? You know, in The Lord of the Rings, Gandalf always seems to leave right at the crucial moment. You know, he says, "Okay, guys, there's a big army coming. There's a bazillion orcs. They're about to kill you. I'm out of here. I'll be back in a couple of days. Everything will be fine. Most of you will die, but the six of you still alive when I get back, look over the hills and you'll see me, and then everything will be fine." Is Jesus kind of pulling a Gandalf? Things have gotten a little too hot. He's a little worried about what might happen in Jerusalem, so he's going to split and just leave his disciples stranded? Obviously not. What's Jesus talking about here? Well, I can tell you something that he's almost certainly not talking about. When I was researching for this message, I came across a story written by a pastor to explain how he has used this passage in a pastoral situation before. There was an old lady in his church who was on her deathbed, a saintly woman, but she was afraid to die. And he went to her in her last moments and whispered John 14 in her ear, "I'm going to prepare a place for you. Do not be afraid. Do not let your heart be troubled. And this woman was blessed and encouraged and strengthened by this passage. And that's all well and good. But let me tell you something, that's the wrong application of that passage in that moment. Because this passage is not about what will happen to you after you die. This passage is not about the afterlife. It's not about the sweet by and by. It's not about heaven that we will go to after we die. That is absolutely not what this passage is about. It seems like it is, because Jesus is saying, I'm going away. I'm going to my Father's house. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And when I come back, and we think, well, that coming back probably means the second coming, or at least perhaps when we die and we meet Jesus face to face, when I come back, I'm going to take you to the Father. I'm going to take you to the place that I've prepared for you. That is absolutely not what Jesus is talking about in this passage. This passage has nothing at all to do with what happens to you after you die. Are you with me? A lot of you are confused. I can see it on your face. Because, first of all, we know that going to heaven when you die is not the gospel that Jesus preached. I mean, if you've been around this church any length of time, you will know that we pour scorn on that particular view of the gospel quite often. The gospel is not about going to heaven when you die. In fact, almost the opposite is true. It's about God coming to us and bringing heaven with him. It's about him remaking this world and our lives into new creations. A new heavens and a new earth is the promise of Revelation. The end of Revelation, behold, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, which Christ has been preparing for us from the moment that he came to us. So the gospel is not about going to heaven when you die. It's about living into the promise of heaven now. And yes, of course, we believe in the hope of the resurrection. The hope of the resurrection is the hope of our salvation, and that Christ is making all things new. But that's not what this passage is about. What we're looking at here is something that has already begun in us, that is already started in us, that begins from the moment that we believe. The preparing a place is Christ's promise that something is taking place in him and in us that changes everything. And it's not something that's held out for us for when we die. It's something that begins when we start to follow Jesus and believe into him. The disciples ask, Jesus says first, you know the place, or you know the way to the place where I'm going. Now, what is Jesus talking about here? The way to the place where I'm going. Do we know the way to the place where he's going? What was the way for Jesus? Well, the way to the place that Jesus was going was the way of the cross, was the way of his body and his blood, was the way of the Via Dolorosa, the road of pain, the way of suffering. That was the way for Jesus to the place where he was going. He was going to his Father's house. And the way to the place, to the Father's house, was through the cross, was the way of the cross. And when we follow Jesus, we're invited into that way ourselves. We're invited into a life that is marked by the cross. We're invited into a cruciform life, a life that is given in service to Christ, where we take up our own cross. We don't take up Jesus' cross. We don't have to be saviors. We're not the messiahs. We're not trying to reproduce what Jesus has done, but we walk in his footsteps and we follow in our own call. And that may be a way of suffering. It may be a via dolorosa. It may be a way of pain. But there's a promise here that even if that's the case, we do not need to let our hearts be troubled. We do not need to be afraid. Because there's a promise in this passage that will keep us from being given over to despair, that will be the source of our happiness and our joy, despite what may be going on in our life, despite our circumstances. So Thomas says, the obvious question, but we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And that's where we all have to begin. Jesus, I don't know where you're going. I don't know where you are right now, but I need you, and I need to know the way to you. And Jesus responds by saying, I have told you this over and over and over again. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. You enter into the way by coming with me, by going the way that I am going. You join your life to mine, and I will take you to my Father's house. Because the Father is the destination. The Father's house is where I'm going, and that is the same destination for all of us if we join our lives to Christ, or as he joins his life to us. He takes us with him to the place that's been prepared for us. So the destination is the Father's house, and Jesus says, believe into me, and I will take you there. That is why I came, that I might take you to my Father's house, that I may bring you into my Father's house, that I might make a space for you in my Father's house. And it won't just be a little sort of camping mattress on the floor. It'll be something much better than that. And if you know me, Jesus says, you know the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because I am the sign to you. I'm the picture, I'm the image, I'm the representation of who God is. And if you've seen who I am, and if you've believed into me, then you have seen the Father and you have believed into him. But it gets better than that. Philip then asks what is really the key question in this passage, and it really will get us to the point of this whole teaching in John 14. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Now, doesn't Philip's question seem like a good one, or at least his statement? Doesn't it seem like a good statement? Doesn't it seem very spiritual? Doesn't it seem quite, it seems right. Lord, we want to see the Father. Show us the Father. But Philip's question is actually dead wrong for two reasons, or his statement is dead wrong for two reasons. And this is because Jesus has already been explaining to them, if you've seen me, you've already seen the Father. So Philip, you've obviously not understood anything that I've been teaching you. You've not seen who I am. You've not understood who I am. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. That's the promise that Jesus has given us from the very beginning. And you can sense how exasperated Jesus is here in this moment, can't you? Have you guys not been listening at all to anything that I've been saying? Really? How can you say? I mean, Jesus even says, how can you even say this? How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Don't you believe this? This is who I am. And if you have heard my words and seen my works, you should have seen what was beneath them, what was behind them, that the Father is the one who's been doing this through me. Or at least if you don't believe what I say, then believe in the works themselves. I didn't produce them. They were done by the Father through me. And the promise here that if you believe into Christ, then we will do even greater works. I'll deal with that next week. I'm just going to put that to one side for this message this morning. So first of all, Philip's question, or his statement anyway, is wrong because he hasn't understood that if he has seen Jesus, he's already seen the Father. The second reason it's wrong is because it's actually not enough to just see the Father. It's not enough to see God. It's never been enough. And that's a story that's told from the beginning of the Scriptures to the very end. How were we created in the beginning? We were created not just to see God, like to see him from a distance, to see him with our eyes, but to be in relationship with him, but to be known by him, to know him, to walk with him, to be in his presence. That was what we were created for. That's what we were made for. That's what it means to be human. Is what it means to be human is to be an image bearer of God. So we weren't just to see the Father, but there was something about us as human beings created in God's image that we would actually display the Father, that we would be a display of the presence of God, which means that we were connected to God in a way that went just deeper than what we're seeing with our eyes, but something that was going on in the very heart of who we are. And of course, that's what we lost in the fall. We lost this connection that we had with the Father that made us alive. We were cast out of Eden. And as a metaphor, we were cast out of God's presence. We were separated from him. And that has been the cause of all of our human maladies. From death, disease, depression, despair, all of it is underlined by the fact that we've been cut off from the very thing that gives us our life, that makes us alive, that makes us human. Where without this, we are less than what we were intended to be. And this is why we struggle so much in life, because even though we're now in Christ, we still wrestle with this. We still live in a body that is decaying because of sin. But it's not enough to see God. Moses saw God. He glimpsed God's glory. I mean, he cried out for it. He said, God, let me see you. I just want to see you one time. And so the Lord said, well, I can't show you my face, but I'll let you just glimpse my glory. But it was never enough for Moses. It was just a taste. It wasn't enough for Ezekiel or for Isaiah in the temple when he saw the glory of God, the train of his robe filled the temple. But it wasn't enough to fix him. It wasn't enough to make him whole. It wasn't enough to restore his life back to the way it was intended to be. Philip's statement is wrong because it's never enough to just see God. He says, if we can just see the Father, that will be enough. No, it is not, and it never will be. See, some people, and I'm sure people experience glimpses of God all the time. You talk to people in this community. People are searching for God. People are longing for God. They see God in different things, in different experiences, in different relationships, through even different religions. They experience a glimpse of the glory of God, but it's not enough. It has never been enough just to see it. You've got to taste it as well. You've got to. It's got to come alive in you. It's got to become part of you. It's got to go into you. And that's what Jesus is on about here. The deepest punishment of our sin, having been cast out of Eden, is this experience of separation. This world has become the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And of course, the threat of hell, the threat of punishment, is that that will become a permanent state for those who are eternally separated from God, that it will be an outer darkness. So Philip is kind of half right. Yes, to see God would be amazing, it would be awesome, it would be inspiring, but it won't be enough, and it never is. I mean, this is partly why Jesus is so frustrated, I think, in this passage. The disciples have been with him for 3 years. They've glimpsed God's glory many times, but it's still not enough. It hasn't satisfied them. They're still afraid. They're still broken. They're still not sure what this is all about. And so, in response to Philip's statement, Jesus then finally lets them in on the secret that he's been keeping to himself up until now. There's been this secret that Jesus has not yet spoken of clearly, which he begins to talk about in John 14, 15, and 16. The secret to what it's going to mean to be a disciple, the very heart of what discipleship is about. And this is what we get. This is really the most important of all of Jesus' promises. Let's read John 14, verses 15 to 21. This is what Jesus says. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. The Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you will know him. For he lives with you and he will be in you. Listen to the shift now. Philip, you're not just going to see God. He's going to come and live in you. It goes way deeper than what you can even possibly imagine. You're not just going to see God with your eyes, Philip. He's going to take up residence in your body. He will be with you. He will be your counselor. He will be the Spirit of Truth. See, Jesus says, I'm going away, but I will not leave you as orphans. I'm not abandoning you. No way. I will come to you. See, when Jesus says at the beginning of this text, he says, I'm going away, but I'm coming back. He's not talking about the second coming. He's talking about when I come back in the presence of the Spirit, then you will know that all that I've said to you has been true, that I've fulfilled all I promised. I mean, they will see him in the resurrection, but that's not even what Jesus is talking about. He's saying, I'm going to come with and be with you forever, and that's going to happen by the Spirit who will be given to you. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. You will keep on seeing me. I'm going away, but you will keep on seeing me. Because I live, then you will also live. See, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Because I live, you will live. On that day, you'll realize that I am in the Father. And better than that, or even more than that, you are in me. You don't just believe in me. You're not just walking with me. You're not just my disciple. You're not just my follower. You're not my servant. But you will be in me. And I will be in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, they are the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I too will love him. And I will show myself to him. Then Judas said, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. Now, my Father will love him and will come to him and we will make our home with him, with them. We will make our home with them. Now, when Jesus is talking about going to the Father's house and preparing a place for you, is he talking about what's going to happen to you after you die? Not according to the rest of this passage. What Jesus is talking about is he's going to his Father's house, and then that's going to become your house too. That's going to become your home, not later, right now. Something's going to happen when the Spirit comes that's going to bring you into the house of the Father, and there will be a room for you there. In fact, it goes deeper than that. A home. That's why we call our oikos groups oikos, because oikos just simply means house, home, dwelling. God has made an oikos for us, the Father's house. And in my Father's house, in my Father's oikos, there are many rooms, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. On that day when the Spirit comes, you'll realize that I am with you and the Father is with you, and the world will not see me, but you will see me. I'll not leave you as orphans, but we will become your parents. We will adopt you. We will be with you always. We're going to bring you back home to Eden, to the house of God, to the presence of God. You're going to be restored into something that was present in the world in the beginning of creation and will be present in the world at the end of all things when God remakes the heavens and the earth. And so we're being brought home in the Spirit into what will become our reality beyond the grave, obviously, but it begins now. And we're going into the place where God's presence dwells. And that's why Christ came. That's why he talks about the cross as his greatest triumph, as the moment of his glory, because on the cross, he's reclaiming the world to himself. This whole world, this whole creation is becoming once again the house of God. But it goes deeper than that. It's not just the whole creation that is becoming the house of God. There's a second layer to this, a second meaning. That, yes, this creation has become the house, the home of God, the Father's house. But there's something else that has become the Father's house as well, in a much more personal way. And what is that? It's each one of you. The New Testament promise for life in the Spirit is this, that your body, your physical, material body has become the room in which God will dwell. My Father's house, there are many rooms, and I'm going to prepare one for you. What is that room? It is your body. Now, John is writing, as we've talked about from time to time throughout the series, into a pagan culture. And the root concept in paganism, at least first century paganism, was that the body was bad, the body was evil, the body was the location of all our problems, and in many ways they were right. It is the location of many of our problems. And it's fading away, it's dying, it's breaking down, it doesn't work the way it should. And so the pagan answer to this was, well, yes, the body's bad and it hinders our true spirituality. So what's most important about us is this immaterial thing inside us that we call the soul. And the promise of salvation in the pagan world was that when the body decays and passes away, the soul will live on and it will float up into the celestial heavens and it will be rejoined with the gods, and that's where you'll live in bliss forever and ever. And that's paganism. And that's often the gospel that is preached in churches that proclaim Jesus. And it is not the gospel. The gospel is that Christ is remaking us as his image bearers. And yes, that involves our soul, but it also involves our mind, involves our heart, our emotions, also involves your body. And your body is crucial to your spirituality. Crucial, because it's in your body that the Spirit of God dwells. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, do not unite your body to a prostitute, because what you do with your body will affect your spirituality. In other words, don't do things with your body that are grieving the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God is in your body. And if you're using your bodies in ways that will break the heart of God, that will grieve the Spirit, then you are going to push the Spirit to the periphery of your life and you will always live in misery. Don't you know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? So then, honor God with your bodies, because that's where God dwells, in your body. See, Jesus is saying, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. We're going to take up residence in you, and your body is going to become a house, the house of God, the temple of God. I mean, we're talking about temple language here. The temple was a building, a glorious building built with human hands. But you know what's even better than a temple built with human hands? Is a human body that's been built by God. Even if it's broken, even if it doesn't work right, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. There is no human engineer that can build a human body. Only God can do that. It is a temple of the Holy Spirit. It is the thing that you display to the world as the image of God's glory, in all of its wonderful variations. Male, female, all kinds of different races, all different skin colors, all kinds of body types. Each one of those is a representation of God's image to the world. But not on its own. It needs the Spirit of God in it for it to fully come alive. And yes, our bodies will pass away, but this is why the resurrection is so crucial in Christianity, because the hope of our future is not a disembodied experience in the celestial heavens, but a body that's been remade that now works properly, that works as God intended for it in the beginning. And so that's why, if you want to live into your future hope, you have to start living in that future hope in the present, now. If you want to experience the depth of joy and the peace that Jesus promises to his disciples in this passage, you've got to live in step with the Holy Spirit. You've got to use your body in a way that will bless the Spirit of God. Because if you grieve the Spirit with your body, the Spirit of God will not depart from you, but you'll push him out so that you can't experience his presence. And you'll wonder why your Christian life is so dry and so difficult. There are times and seasons, I know, when we go through testing. But the promise here is that we will never be alone. Christ will always be with us. That our bodies have become the dwelling place of God. And in verse 20, why? Why does Jesus want to do this? Verse 25, all this I've spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, listen, he will teach you all things, and he'll remind you of everything that I have said to you. The Spirit of God is the one who makes what Jesus has done for us alive in us. You see, if Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, but the way, the truth, and the life only becomes real in us by the presence of the Spirit. So Jesus says here, I'm going to send you the Spirit, and the Spirit will lead you in all things. So he will be our way. And he will teach you everything and remind you of everything that I've said. So he will be the truth. And he will give you the peace. Now, he's not just talking about peace as in the absence of anxiety. He's talking about peace in the sense of that shalom that was present in the garden in the beginning. The blessed wholeness, the unity, the connectedness, the wholeness is the best word to describe it, of all things. Our lives will come into wholeness again, into blessing, into peace, to shalom. And that is what the Spirit is going to give us. So he will be the way, he will be the truth, and he will be the life. Why? Because the Spirit is the presence of Jesus and the presence of the Father. And he wants to make his home in us. And that is how we can then say, we will not let our hearts be troubled, because we have the Spirit of God in us. I've been going through this book through Lent, Bread and Wine. It's beautiful. And I was reading a section of it in this week, which just fits so well with this passage that I just want to read it to you. I'm going to try and say this when someone else has said it better. For to be with Jesus Christ, this is by Howard Hageman, and he talks about paradise now. For to be with Jesus Christ, whenever and wherever it takes place, is to be in paradise. Excuse me. is an experience that doubtless will become more perfect and complete when we have passed beyond the limitations of this mortal life. But that does not preclude its beginning here within the limitations of this mortal life. Heaven, as we call it, is not a total distinct realm from earth into which we'll be translated by the fact of death. No, heaven is an experience that interpenetrates the experiences of our mortality. There is no heaven, no paradise possible in another world for those who have not begun, however imperfectly, their experience of it here. And in fact, it won't. I mean, I disagree with him here slightly. Just, it's not going to be in another world in any case. It will be in this world. Now, lest you think I'm spinning fancies and neglecting reality, let me hasten briefly to illustrate what I mean. I mean that it is possible, even in the contradictions and the confusions of this life, to keep the center of your being calm and undisturbed. Peace. I mean that it is possible, even in this life, to go through one hellish situation after another with strength and confidence of spirit. I mean that it is possible to endure physical pain and suffering while the mind and the heart are filled with peace and joy. That is what I mean by being in paradise, even while you're still part of this earthly scene of chance and change. And I know that it is life's most glorious possibility, possible only when we are there with Christ. It is his presence in our lives that makes paradise possible, even on a cross. For while I would be the last in the world to minimize the good things which God has prepared for those that love him, none of us need to sit mooning and pining for their coming when the most heavenly possibilities are available to us right here and now. Those who live victoriously, those who wait in great hope and expectation for the final triumph of God's grace, live even more in present experience of what that grace in Christ can do in their lives here and now. Thou shalt be with me in paradise, is what Jesus said to the thief on the cross. A promise for an indefinite future, but a simple statement of what Christ can and will do here and now if we put our trust in him and open our lives to his presence and his power. And that is what Jesus wants to give us in the Spirit of God. And that is why this promise of the Spirit is at the center of what it means to be a Christian. You cannot be a Christian without this. You cannot walk with Jesus without this. You cannot taste the peace and the life and the joy and the forgiveness and the healing that is promised to us in Christ without the presence of the Holy Spirit taking up residence in our bodies and making his home in us. I mean, it's credible, isn't it? Just close your eyes for a moment and join me in a thought experiment. Just put your hand somewhere on your body and remind yourself that this body, with all of its weird oddities and all of the things about it that you don't like, and all the ways in which it is failing you, is nevertheless the house in which God dwells. It is now the room in which God lives by his Spirit. I'm going to prepare a room for you, and that room is in your body. I wonder what kind of room you are. What kind of room are you? You know, are you like a messy teenager? Is your bedroom like strewn with all your stuff? Is it totally disorganized? Are there clothes all over the floor? You know, have you tried to hide things away in drawers and cupboards that you don't want your mum and dad to find? Are you living like a teenager? Is that what your room looks like? Or maybe you're a very A-type person and you get stressed out when there's even one thing out of place in your room. And you've actually not made a space in your life that's hospitable for God because you don't want him messing things up. Is your room a kitchen? Do you love to cook? Do you want God to be with you while you're cooking? Making things, creating things. I love to get in the kitchen and make things. It's one of the ways I relax. Just invent meals. Sometimes they're good, sometimes they're interesting. But it is a place where I meet God. It's a place where I'm making things or I'm cooking and preparing. I'm connected to creation. I'm connected to to, you know, the joy that we get to participate in chopping onions and then making them into something that is better than they were when they began. Is your room a lounge room where you just want to hang out by the fire and just sit with God and talk? What kind of room is your body? What kind of room are you? Maybe you're a study, an office, a place filled with books. Maybe you meet God through words, through reading, through meditating on ideas. Maybe your room is a bedroom, and sleeping in God's presence, resting with Him. All of us need to connect God in our own unique way. This is why Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Each one of us will meet with God in a different way, in a different room of the house, as it were. There's no one size fits all. Jesus makes it unique for each of us, just as our bodies are unique than all other bodies. And maybe some of you have spent too much time following the teaching of others, in the sense that you're trying to follow God the way that this preacher or this author or that author tells you to do it. When in actual fact, what you need is just to be with God and learn how to walk with Him for yourself. Instead of following everyone else's advice, you need to discover this for you. How will you follow God? How will you hear His voice? How will you experience His presence? Maybe the reason you can't experience His presence is because you're trying to do it the way that, you know, Brian Houston or Bill Johnson does it. But you need to find the way that you do it. And if you're doing it the way Benny Hinn does it, please come and see me afterwards and I'll pray for you. I shouldn't have said that. Maybe your room is a rumpus room and it's full of games and board games and table tennis and a pool table, and it's just a place to let your hair down and have fun. Maybe it's the backyard. Maybe you just like to run around outside. I don't know. Point is, carry on with this experiment when you go home throughout this week. Ask the Lord, what kind of room am I? What sort of place do I need in my interior life to meet with you? What's the best room for me in this season of my life? And wait on God there. Don't be in a rush. Imagine the space. Imagine what it looks like. Create a world, an inner room in your soul in which you can invite the presence of God. I think it's a very helpful experiment. I'm going to finish now. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for each person here. And I thank you for the promise that you have made a room for each one of us. And in fact, we are that room. And you want to prepare a place in our lives, in our bodies, in our hearts and minds and souls, that is just right for us, that is perfectly shaped for who we are. And I pray that this week would be a week of discovery, of learning to be in that place and to invite your presence there and to drink deeply, to eat with gusto the food and the drink that you provide us there. For you lay a table for us in the midst of our enemies. My cup runs over. I thank you, Lord, for this great and precious promise. Without it, we could not follow you. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you have come to take up residence in us in order that we might be in the Father and the Father might be in us, that we might be in Christ and that Christ might be in us, that we might be in you, Holy Spirit, and that you might be in us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all joining together in our bodies to make us more alive, to make us alive in Christ, to make us once again image bearers of God, to join us into an eternal promise that will never pass away, that begins right now. I thank you for that promise, Jesus, and I bless your holy name. Amen.